So this past week, our democracy of America that once fought a revolutionary war to get out from under the British monarchy turned our eyes to Great Britain and the royal family. In case you didn't hear the royal news, it's the engagement of England's Prince William to Catherine Elizabeth Middleton. And that engagement actually has raised all kinds of conversations about royal succession in the United Kingdom. Just to refresh your memory on history, Queen Elizabeth became the Queen of Great Britain in 1953 when her father, King George VI, died, which means that she has been the Queen of England for 57 years. It also means that if she reaches her Diamond Jubilee, which will be in 2012, that she will be 86 years old and will become the longest reigning monarch in the history of Great Britain. But if she is still alive and still on the throne in 2015, she will become the longest reigning queen in the history of the world. So it makes you wonder who's going to succeed her and what's next. And the answer, of course, is to be Prince Charles. He is already 62 years old. So it doesn't take a lot of calculation. If he wants to beat his mom's record, he needs to live to be 119 years old, and then he can call it even. Although probably the future of the monarchy is going to be far more in the recently engaged 28-year-olds, the future King William and Queen Catherine. Political succession in Great Britain is a pretty calm and celebrated but routine transition. It has not been that way for most places in most of history. In fact, most countries go through transitional trauma when they change the head of state. In our ongoing biography from the Bible of Israel's King David, we come to the last year of his life and a tumultuous transition in royal succession. David lived an amazing life, punctuated with all kinds of strange stories. But now in his biography, we come to the day when he is placed on hospice care. It's in 1 Kings chapter 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. So David was old and advanced in years. So how old do you think that would be? And if you guess 69, you're right. Now, at 69, David was considered to be an old man in Israel. We don't know exactly how old, except that he died when he was 70. So he was either 69 or maybe, depending on when his birthday was, had already turned the big 70. That compares to life expectancy in the United States today at birth of 78.7 years. The United States is 29th in terms of rank order of life expectancy in the world, and ahead of us is the modern state of Israel, where life expectancy is 80.7. But David lived in the 10th century BC, when life expectancy was far less than it is today. The king was dying. He couldn't retain body heat, and so his attendants came up with a therapy that is not covered by your health insurance, and that is that they recruited a beautiful young nurse to take care of him and also to try to keep him warm. And the historian says that this was medical and not sexual. And while all this was going on, the king's oldest son scrambled to become the next king. Adonijah was his name. He had outlived his older brothers who had pretty much died violent deaths. And he wanted to be the crown prince, although he's never named that. He just assumed that he would be the next king of Israel. There really wasn't a precedent. It was too early a chapter in the history of Israel's monarchy. But because he wanted it, he set up a campaign strategy. He established his political brand. He promoted it with public appearances, and he went out and got all kinds of endorsements so that he could become the king. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next to his older brother, Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoholeth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. And in this, Adonijah had clearly overreached. You could probably say this was more of a coup d'etat, overthrowing the king of Israel, rather than a plan for royal succession. And the historian put some parenthesis in there. To David's shame, he had never told his son no. So Adonijah had grown up in the royal palace in Jerusalem and always gotten what he wanted, always gotten his own way. And now when he's grabbing for the throne, there's nobody to stop him, or there's no expectation that he can't have whatever he wants. He was a really smart politician. He got key leaders to be on his side, like General Joab, who was the commander, not of the local palace guard, but of the national army. And Abiathar, who was one of the great historic priests of Israel. And they were both friends of David, lifelong friends of David. So the public could probably assume, incorrectly, that if Joab and Abiathar were for Adonijah becoming the king, then in all probability, David supported him becoming the king. Adonijah also tried to enlist other key leaders of Israel, but they said no. That didn't stop him, because no was something he wasn't familiar with. He just went ahead anyway, and he scheduled his own coronation and just didn't invite the people that didn't want him to be the king. It turns out that his conspiracy overestimated the power that Adonijah had and underestimated the opposition. So there was a counter-conspiracy that was mounted, led by Israel's prophet, Nathan, and Israel's queen, Bathsheba. And it was sort of a masterpiece of managing the dying king in order to secure what they wanted in royal succession. You can read it, I suppose, a couple of different ways, perhaps thinking that they are manipulating the dying king into something that he really didn't want. Although I think the better evidence is that David had predicted and had planned that his son Solomon by Bathsheba would become the next king of Israel. It's just he hadn't done a very good job of communicating that royal succession plan. So then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord, the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become king? While you're still there talking to the king, I'll come in and confirm what you've just said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My Lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become the king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, and has invited Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." Now, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. They told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now, they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" They all saw the risks. The ones who didn't want Adonijah to become the king saw that his behavior was an indicator of the kind of king that he would become. They were concerned in part for their own skins. Bathsheba was afraid that she and her son Solomon would be classified as criminals and have a price on their head, and perhaps Nathan would as well. The question was David strong enough there, virtually on his deathbed? Was he strong enough to understand what they were saying? And was he capable of rising up to the challenge? God had given this aging soldier an amazing career over the past 40 years. Before he became king, Israel was a beleaguered nation with 13 tribes that hardly even spoke to each other. And he had united them together with a central government, raised up an army, gathered the respect of neighbor nations, and brought great prosperity. But now he was dying. Could he rise to the new challenge? Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground and, kneeling before the king, said, "May my lord the king live forever." And she wasn't being cynical here. What she was really saying was that may his dynasty and his sons after him last for generations. It was then that King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And when they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. There's an old saying that claims that old people talk mostly about the past, and young people talk mostly about the future. And the reason is that we all talk most about what we have the most of. And David was near the end of his life. And what he had the most of was memories, and you would think that he would be talking about the previous 69 years of his life and the previous 40 years of his reign. But amazingly, God has given him strength and foresight and wisdom. So rather than looking to the past, David the king is looking to tomorrow, to the future. He's sensing that for Israel, the people of God, the best is yet to come. Now, amazingly, on the same day, there are two coronation ceremonies going on in the same relatively small city of Jerusalem, just a quarter mile apart from each other. But it was David's leadership that made all the difference. He had built a lifetime of trust and respect. And so it was his decision that turned the support of the people in the choice of the king. Now, Adonijah and his party were celebrating, and their celebration of his new self-crowning was coming to an end, and their partying was quieting down, except they heard a noise that was rising across the city of Jerusalem. They heard people shouting and instruments that were being played, and it was more curiosity about what was happening until suddenly Adonijah realized and was struck with fear. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come on in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, they've anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed, and he said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'King Solomon, swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" They were having a great party of celebration. And there's nothing quite like ruining a victory party with the announcement that you actually lost. And that's precisely what Adonijah heard. And he was instantly terrified. And so he claimed a really interesting ancient custom in Israel. And that is that if you were accused of a crime and you were convinced that you were innocent and you were afraid for your life, that relatives or others might take revenge, maybe even kill you, if you could run to the altar of God and grab hold of its corners, the horns of the altar, then you were given sanctuary or refuge until you could prove your innocence and it would save your life. So that is precisely what he did, because he was afraid of Solomon, that Solomon, now that he had claimed the throne, would kill his half-brother Adonijah. But there's no hint here that Solomon ever intended to do that. He never threatened it. Unless, of course, Adonijah intended to do exactly that with Solomon when he became the king. Because that was the common practice in those days in ancient kingdoms, that to secure your place on the throne, you would kill off all political adversaries, starting with members of your own family. And so it was on that day that Solomon faced his first major decision. On his coronation day, a decision that could determine the direction of his kingdom for the rest of his reign. Should he have his half-brother killed? Because surely there were those who said that Adonijah was guilty of high treason against the crown of Israel. And treason is a capital offense. He needs to die. And there were others that said, if you let him live, he's going to try to muster up political support, and we're going to have a civil war on our hands that will divide the nation of Israel. If you kill him, then you will save the country. And we are all influenced by the culture around us, all of us. Don't think that we are not. And he had to be influenced by the political practice in his day of killing all political adversaries. So he faced a difficult choice. And he made a decision probably few would have predicted. He decided in wisdom to exercise restraint and mercy. In his first royal decision, he communicated that the people of God were not going to behave the way the pagans did, that mercy and forgiveness would characterize his reign. It would not be unlimited mercy and it would not be unlimited forgiveness, but it would show a compassion that was totally unlike the behavior of the royal families in the neighboring pagan nations. Actually, Solomon replied, if Adonijah shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then Solomon sent men and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Okay, what we have here is one of those obscure Bible stories that is seldom read, and even when it is read, it is seldom remembered. What it seems to be is just, I don't know, a strange historic account of the way politics once were in a place very far away. But I can't help but wonder if there is something far more for us and quite relevant today. For like David and Adonijah and Solomon and Nathan and Bathsheba and all these other names, we also live in a time of political and economic uncertainty. So when you find out what is going on in America or the G20 or in the economies of South America or China or Europe, you begin to become a little jittery. When you hear about nuclear threat, you wonder if there could be a dirty bomb in one of our cities. You start to get anxious about what could actually happen in our generation today. And what happens when new world leaders come to the stage who don't follow the precedent of those who preceded them? So the lesson here is that history belongs to God, that God's hands are the unseen hands behind the throne or the presidency or the legislature, that God had wanted Solomon on the throne and God made it happen even when there were those who defied what God wanted, that it was God's intent that Solomon would become the king of Israel and it would be a golden era of peace and prosperity, that there has never been anything quite like it in Israel since then. This amazing synergy that we really are kind of hard put to explain, how God uses the best and the worst of policies and politics and leaders to accomplish his good purpose. That's what God did then, but it's also what God does today. So understand that our expectations and hope for the economics of the future are not primarily tied to India or to China or to the United States, that our fears about nuclear weapons are not to be controlled by Iran or by North Korea, and that our first allegiance is not to the Democrats or to the Republicans or to the independents, that our faith is not in our savings or the stock market or Social Security, that we trust in God. We trust in God as Christians, and we are convinced that he is greater than anyone who ever tries to put a crown on his or her own head. That we are convinced as followers of Jesus Christ that he can overrule any political decision, that he is stronger than any army, that we believe that peace and prosperity that we seek and pray for comes from God, and that he can use anyone and any situation to bring his peace and his prosperity. So through this ancient intrigue of who will succeed David, God is not only touching and shaping, but God is reaching far into the future in anticipation, not of Solomon, but another descendant of David, who will sit on David's throne, who will accomplish a peace and a prosperity that exceeds anything that Solomon ever could have done or ever did. That the successor on the throne of David would be none other than our own Jesus, described in amazing words by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, our loyalty is to you. And so, God our Father, our confidence is in your providential shaping of the history of our world. We look to all of the tomorrows that are to come with faith and confidence in you. And when we see that others are rattled by the circumstances and news of our day, we see beyond what is currently happening, convinced that you are the God of history and the God of every detail of our lives. And therein we place our confidence in you alone, in Jesus' name.